Good morning. Trust everyone is well. It's beautiful to hear your singing this morning. I told the bride and groom yesterday that when I walked in here, it felt like I was walking into Narnia. And I was sure that a fawn was going to come out and greet me and ask me to a cup of tea. But we are truly grateful to be in this side of the building, have some more space, not sitting on top of each other, and God is good. Amen. Amen. He has answered prayer, and we are thankful. We are going to be continuing our look at the book of Hebrews this morning. If you would turn to chapter 12, we'll be looking at verse 12 through 17 this morning. This is God's word. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for this passage of Hebrews that we are walking through that is merely the application of the principles that have been taught earlier in this epistle, the theology that has been given to us on why we ought to look to Christ is now very practical, and how we are to continue by grace through faith in this calling of the Christian life that you have brought us to. Father, we know that we are not alone in this walk, but our brothers around the world and sisters are seeking to follow you and obey these very same commands. And many of them are in more dire circumstances than we, that are fighting for the faith and seeking to stand amidst persecution. And so, Father, forgive us for forgetting to pray for them. But we do lift up the persecuted church to you and ask that you would help them, that you would sustain them, that you would give them grace in taking the gospel where it needs to go, no matter the cost. Father, we lift up other churches here in our community. We lift up Beaver Creek Primitive Baptist Church. We ask that you would be with them this morning as we seek to pray for fellow churches in this area that are preaching the gospel and seeking your grace in our world. Father, we ask that you would be with the Reformed Baptist Network, and Lord, that you would just continue to sustain them and the needs and the missionaries that are a part of the network, and so we lift them to you. Father, we lift up those amongst us that are sick, that you would be with them, that Father, you would touch them and heal them, and those who are not with us because of travel, that you'd be with them, and Lord, that you would be with those loved ones that we will be spending time with this holiday season. Father, you give us opportunity to encourage them if they know you, and if they do not, that we would be able to share the gospel, the true gospel of what Christmas is all about. And so we thank you for that. Lord, give us grace as we embark in this passage, that you would help us to not just hear your word, but to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At just over 29,000 feet, Mount Everest is the highest peak in the world. With over 800 climbers reaching the summit this year, climbing Everest is not for the faint-hearted. It takes incredible endurance with much training. Just to prepare for such an endeavor takes months of conditioning, if not years, at high altitude, carrying up to 70 pounds of gear. But along with the hard work and preparation, There's also warnings at such a climb that climbers must listen to and heed carefully unless they perish in the process of obtaining this goal. Amongst them, high altitude sickness, summiting in the month of May, proving to be the best weather, not going at other times of the year, watching wind conditions, checking their supplies of oxygen, and making it to the summit and back before sundown. A lot of the plans that are involved in reaching the summit of Mount Everest are some of the same challenges that Paul is encouraging the Christians to endure here in the book of Hebrews. Sure, it's not as physically straining perhaps, but the same mental capacity and the same mental focus is what the author of Hebrews is calling them to truly endeavor in what God has called them to endeavor in, and that is to continue in the Christian life despite hard circumstances, persecution, or whatever else might be causing them to be distracted. Here in our text, the author calls the Hebrews to endurance, to embrace God's discipline as we looked at last week. Further, he calls them to continue by grace here in this passage, exhorting them mainly in two ways that we'll look at this morning. Really, he's asking them to pay attention to the work ahead, and secondly, to pay attention to the warnings ahead, just like climbers would need to on Mount Everest. First of all, he's really speaking of what to do, and then secondly, we'll see in verse 15 to 17, really what not to do, or things to guard against as they continue by his grace. Notice our passage here in verse 12 starts with the word therefore. It points us back to what we were studying last week in verses 4 through 11, that in light of the Lord's discipline, instead of responding poorly on one hand or feeling paralyzed by God's discipline in our lives, that we were to focus here on work getting done and to get out of the funk that they are in and that they were tempted to stay in. We are the same way. We are tempted to get distracted in the Christian life and not to continue in grace. And this is what this passage is warning us about. So first of all, notice what it says. It says, lift up your drooping hands. They were not to quit, but to rather lift their hands back in service to the King. Have you ever been so discouraged that you felt like quitting? I think this passage will be an encouragement to you because right here you get this sense of just all strength is gone from the body. We'll see here in a moment, weak knees, drooping hands. In the context here, the Hebrews were being persecuted, perhaps even knowing brothers and sisters that had been killed. But they were being sanctified, we know from these earlier passages, and the word kept going, and the author is telling them to get up, to continue running the race, and we've looked at endurance the last few weeks. And so this call to endurance is calling them to this task of the continued work ahead, and there was no time for laziness, there was no time for whining, there is no time to look at our feet, but to get up and go. In fact, throughout the scriptures, we see imperatives towards action, and here in this text is one of them. It's taking the very theology that we've studied, the glories of Christ, and how he is better than all other things. He's better than the law of Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than the Old Testament system. He is better than everything. And if our eyes are focused on him, then this implies certain things about our lives. That a life focused on Christ is a life that endures. And he's calling them to this task. We saw this in verse 1 and 2, to cast off everything that would ensnare them. That was just anything, and then also sin that would so easily ensnare them. To fight against unbelief was to cause them to have to put aside things that other people perhaps could allow into their lives. He was calling them to undistracted focus and attention on the one who was before them. Church, I think we struggle with this in our day. We are distracted by so many things. There has never been a more trying time than to put these principles into practice, to take our drooping hands, just feeling lazy and a want to be entertained in our culture. And he tells them to take their drooping hands and to strengthen their weak knees. Seems impossible though, right? After all, when you're in such a condition, how do you do this? Have you ever felt faint? I don't know about you, but when I've felt faint, there's nothing I can do about it. I feel like falling over and you can't get back up without help. Well, really here, again, he's calling them to strength. And he's using this illustration to show their condition and where he wants them to go from this condition. Rather than to succumb to their current state, he's calling them and motivating them to action. This passage in the original Greek reads it this way: therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Strengthen those. This word strengthen here means to set up or to make straight. In fact, this is the word that we get orthopedic from. For those of you who have broken arms, you get it set straight. Or if you've broken a leg, it's set straight. Or even the word orthodontist, and they straighten your teeth, right? Or orthodoxy, straight doctrine. This is the prefix here, what it means to make straight. So then again in verse 13, it is used again. It says, make straight paths for your feet. So literally he's saying he's exhorting them to change their path so that endurance can be achieved. If there's things that are in their control that are distracting them, they're to remove them so that they can endure and so that they can keep on the path that God has called them to. Proverbs 4:27 says this: do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The turning of your foot produces the direction that you are going to walk in. Those of you who are sports players, you know this. I played baseball in high school, and just the swiveling of the foot at the plate can make contact with the ball or not make contact, depending where your foot is in the box. Those of you who play basketball, you know that the position of your feet is where you are pointing your shot. If you play tennis, you know this is important as well, that you can twist your ankle very carefully if you have to switch directions, but your feet, you're not paying attention to which direction your feet are in. And so the context here, he's calling them to prepare themselves for an endurance race. He's calling them to endure in the focus that they are to have in Christ. So do you see here where obedience comes in? If you feel this passage a little heavy about get up, stop whining, keep going, if you feel like that is what the author is saying, you're right on the money. That is exactly what he's saying. He's saying there is not time to sit down and whine about our condition or our circumstances. It is high time to endure in the Christian life. We saw at the end of chapter 10 that this was true, that they are not people who shrink back, but Christians are those who endure by faith, overcoming great obstacles, continuing during hard times, even death, even if it's faced in persecution, can be overcome because of the resurrection of Christ. And so this laser focus on what God has called them to is what the author of Hebrews is encouraging them to. Is this our focus? Is our focus laser focused on the person of Christ, his commission, his commands, his glory, his plan as we approach a new year? The Hebrews were to do what was necessary in their circumstances to make a straight path towards the goal. But again, the author's reasoning, look at verse 13. So there's a point in all this. The reason they are to strengthen their knees and their drooping hands and they're to do these things, notice verse 13, so that what? That what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Again, who can adjust their joints and put them back in place? I think it's important to realize here what he's saying. that even when something seems impossible for us, as we'll see in just a few moments, that the grace of God enables us to endure despite the worst circumstances. The purpose of lifting up drooping hands and strengthening weak knees and making straight the paths of our feet is for the purpose of not being in a perpetual state of disability, but rather healed in such a way that we can run with endurance, that we can advance the faith, that we can grow in our Christian lives. And so what normally would cripple any man or woman and discourage them to the point of inability is what he is calling them to as far as a course of life. The believer receives strength in that condition to persevere with confidence. And so we see here that Christians are indeed a different kind of people. In fact, they're a new creation. We know this in the rest of the New Testament, with the ability to endure almost anything with God's help. The author probably here is referring to Isaiah chapter 35 in verse 3, where the prophet is telling the holy teachers to make firm the feeble knees and the weak hands by setting before them hope of grace. This, of course, can be an individual exhortation, but I think it's important that we see this also as a corporate exhortation, that we are called to not just look at our own spiritual condition, but of those brothers and sisters around us, that we're called to guard each other, to help each other along in this race of endurance. In fact, these sayings here in Hebrews chapter 12 reminds me of Psalm 1, when the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." Notice it starts with walking. "Nor stands in the way of sinners." This walking slows down to a stand still. "Nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Now he's sitting with them. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." God's word is constantly before him. God's word is what is going through his mind, and he will not walk in the way of sinners. He won't pause and stand with them, and he will not sit with them. And so the opposite of this is what this progression that the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage the believers and encourage us. That walking will turn to standing and then to sitting if we're not careful. That our drooping hands and our weak knees, we cannot sit down. We have to keep going. And so he's saying the very reverse of that, that a pursuit of what God would have them to do, to not sit, but now stand up and now get moving again. Look at verse 14. "Finally, in their work ahead, they need to strive for peace with everyone." Literally, this word means to chase after or to pursue. But what are they to chase after? Strive here, the ESV says, for peace. Peace with everyone. Of course, we know that this is being a fruit of Christ's work in them. We see this in other passages in the New Testament. Consider Ephesians 4:3, "Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Romans 14:19, "So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding." That's mainly to believers, but there's also context here in Romans 12 towards even unbelievers. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And finally, the Lord Jesus taught this in the Beatitudes, that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This call to peace is very important for us to notice here, because it's presupposing that the church is going to have conflict. It is one thing to be at peace with one another as Christians. It's quite another to strive for peace with a world around us that's hostile to the Lord Jesus. And so peace is what we are to chase after. We're to strive after. Are we modeling what it means to be at peace with one another? Do we seek to resolve conflict rather than run from it? It's a good question. Only to possibly store up bitterness? Church, we're called to pursue peace. And in pursuing peace, this isn't just a pseudo-peace. This is pursuing Christ in such a way that we pursue relationships and reconciliation with those around us. And so do we expect to reflect Christ to the eyes of others and be the fragrance of Christ to a world under God's wrath if we aren't living out the principles that the Prince of Peace taught us and purchased for us on Calvary, suffering as a propitiation for our sin. So the author does not end there, but continues that not only should peace be chased after and pursued, but also, look here, holiness. In light of the Hebrews' struggle, they could seek to be at peace with even the Jews around them that were leaving the faith and going back to Judaism. And they didn't accept Christ as Messiah. But ultimately, peace was not to be their only end, but holiness. In other words, there's some ways that we will not have peace with other people this side of eternity. Why? Because they refuse to stand with us in Christ. And so what is this end? It's holiness. We're striving after peace, but also holiness. That the holiness keeps us from trying to make peace with other people. And we see this in the church today. We want, it's politically correct to try and make peace with other people and to even so-called repent of what biblical standards are so that we're not fighting all the time. But peace is not God's main concern. It's His glory, and that everything is under His feet, and that He is acknowledged. And so the issue here is that the author takes them to, it's the sense of be at peace as much as you can, strive for it, but also strive for holiness at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. They're both and. They're working together. And so ultimately we know that there will not be ultimate peace until Christ returns, but notice here that this peace is to be pursued at the same time as holiness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us that God's will is that we would be sanctified. No matter the world's upheaval, God's people are being molded and shaped in the image of Christ, bearing witness to a lost world that the risen Christ is indeed alive and working in His people. And so this call to continue by grace through faith and these imperatives here are towards the work ahead. This is what they would experience in the days ahead, that they were called to do this and remember their condition. How much more ought we to listen in our condition, that we're tempted to fall asleep in the Western world when we don't have persecution to wake up our senses? We have wonderful passages of warning like this to wake us up. This is not a sweet Christmas sermon. It's to wake us up that something's on fire in the oven and we need to pay attention to it. And so the call to continue again is to work ahead and focus on that work as they endure in the Christian life. So not just this work ahead, but we also have warnings. Look at verse 15. He's telling them already what they are to do and now what not to do. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Enduring in God's grace, submitting to God's discipline by grace, and continuing by grace all through faith is the call for each Christian. In a sinful world and battling the sin that so easily ensnares, it's easy to be swayed from the grace of God. This is what the author is encouraging us to. And we also know that the enemy of our souls would have us to think that it depends upon our performance rather than the Savior's grace. So we can tell from this text that the warnings of Scripture are in fact God's grace upon us. It's the future that's at stake, and He's warning us that we wouldn't fall into these pitfalls. This is not, of course, encouraging us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, figuratively speaking, in the Christian life, but by dependency upon the Lord Jesus, to fully give ourselves to Him and allow Him to lead us in holiness and to put our trust in Him and not ourselves. Now, if you look at the end of verse 15, notice that he says, and though no root of bitterness, and he puts that in quotes, that no, quote, root of bitterness, unquote, springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's interesting here, he's quoting Deuteronomy 29, which says this, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing a poisonous or bitter fruit. Now, this quote is in the context, again, of the warnings to Israel concerning the temptations to forsake the covenant of God that he made with them. As serious as God was in taking the people off the land due to their sin and disobedience in this covenant, so God is saying here that they too must guard themselves from the deception of thinking that they could live how they desired with no consequences. Of course, this is in the context, again, of idolatry, that the temptation to run after other gods. And so the warning here for these first century Christians, and indeed for us, is to root out anything that would seek to take the place of Christ in our hearts. Notice here the illustration concerning a root. And he uses quotations. I find this important because he's not trying to necessarily identify what the root is, but he's saying that a root of bitterness. In other words, it can be applied across the board. It can look differently for each of us. And for them, things that would cause them to sin against the Lord, and while under the surface, it would eventually sprout. And so, this bitterness needs to be dug up and kept from growing. Notice as well the warning that it would also defile many once it sprang up. Is this really not the nature of sin? We think we can hide it. Think of the sin of Achan in Joshua 6, where he steals the things that were forbidden and he hides them, then he buries them in the tent and he lies about it, he covers it up. And we tend to do the same with our sin. We make excuses, we hide it, and we hope nobody will find out. But the other people around us are not who we need to worry about. God sees it, and he will not allow that to be undealt with. And so what a gracious warning here is saying that there's roots here of sin in our lives. Our sin cannot be hidden. It's going to spring up. It's going to hurt every relationship that we have. It affects the other people around us. We see it in our marriages, in our families. We see it in our jobs, in our witness, in literally everything we do. And this, of course, is ensnaring us this side of eternity as we seek to run a faithful race. And so the warning has been throughout the book of Hebrews to uproot sin, to cast it off, to run from it, to guard our hearts against unbelief and idolatry and self-serving attitudes. And may we always see the importance of the confession of sin and to guard ourselves from self-imposed famine of God's word. And so we also need to guard ourselves from selfishly keeping ourselves from getting involved in other people's lives, mainly calling each other to holiness and to run with endurance. And so the church, again, is in unison calling to holiness and striving together in the grace of God. He continues on here in verse 16, showing how idolatry almost always reveals itself. And it's revealed in mainly two ways, appetites and ultimately one day in apostasy, if it's undealt with. Look at verse 16. He uses Esau as an example. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. This word, of course, for sexually immoral is otherwise translated fornication in King James. It's a root word of this in the Greek, pornos, from where we get the term pornography. Of course, any unlawful sexual activity outside of marriage is what is being referred to here. It also mentions, notice in this passage, anyone that's unholy. Simply speaking of those who would profane the faith in light of what they claim to profess, their lives are saying something far different. The warning ahead for these believers is that they were to guard themselves from unbelief and yet lay down their lives may be what they have to do. But it's very interesting that they may have to lay down their physical lives, which would seem daunting enough, but on the other side, they have to be careful from being tackled behind by their own appetites and desires. If you're under such pressure, sometimes just the desire to be comfortable can sway you from the Christian life. To sway us, we are tempted towards the desires of the flesh. The author, again, here uses Esau as an example from Genesis 25. We know that Esau was a man of this character. We don't have time to look at that this morning, but I encourage you to read that in this context. He was a hunter in the narrative of Genesis. Tells us that Isaac, his father, loved to eat what he killed in the field. Don't know, but perhaps Esau learned to value food above everything else because his father always loved what he made or caught. But we know that his appetites were more than just for food. Here in this context of Scripture, it says no one that would be sexually immoral and uses Esau as an example. Now, Genesis doesn't necessarily tell us that, but we know further on that he married foreign women and so on and so forth. But it tends to look at this passage as shining in an interpretive text on Genesis 25, that he was evil. And so in the narrative of Genesis, it tells us that he sold his birthright. Remember, he did this for a single meal, saying, what good is my birthright if I'm about to die? Makes sense, right? Well, Esau overlooked the eternal for the earthly. And in doing so, it reveals something about Esau, but it also reveals something about us, that our appetites, if left unchecked, will cause grave consequences in our lives. Truly giving in to sensual desires makes God quite unreal to us because we have taken pleasure in something else or in someone else that is forbidden. And so God knows that He and only He is able to satisfy our thirsty souls. It's truly a desire for earthly things, again, like Esau, rather than heavenly things. And it reveals itself in a very simple, very profound way right in our lives, and that is the lack of self-control. It takes the very person of the Holy Spirit to control ourselves, as Paul taught the Galatians. An addiction to our appetites is idolatry. There's no doubt about it. It's rooted in covetousness, a desire to have what God says is not for us. Even further, at its root, it's a discontentment with what God has already provided for us. And so Esau, being such a person, the author of Hebrews is warning that these believers not be swayed by this kind of disposition before the Lord. We might even consider Esau stupid here for doing what he did in selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. But how often do we stray in our relationship with God and pursue one of our appetites instead, taking him for granted? So thus the warning, especially to those believers under pressure as these Hebrews were. Brothers and sisters, we're called to guard ourselves from the appetites of the flesh, especially at this time of year. I find it important as an application to guard yourselves from materialism, from the love of money, from gluttony and other desires that so distract us from the true reason, again, for the season. How sad is it that in the context of celebrating the incarnation of Jesus Christ that we find ourselves consumed with our appetites and desires. And so may Christ be made much of and help us to guard ourselves in this way. Satan enjoys seeing God's people satisfied with far less. Oh, may it not be said of us, and may God help us to commune with Him in grace. C.S. Lewis said it in this way in his book, Weight of Glory. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is being offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant at a offer at a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. So if these previous verses were not difficult enough, the author states here, finally in verse 17, speaking of Esau, for you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Esau could not get back what he had sold. And so we cannot get back the moments that we waste in satisfying ourselves and with the things of this world when the Lord Jesus is at the door and his reward is with him. Do not sell Christ for such little pleasures, but glory in your Father who has accepted you in the Beloved. This encouragement for us should wake us up to pursue not just what we want to, but to pursue Christ, that we might not be found wanting. Sure, there's forgiveness and grace, but at this point, the call is for them to endure and to throw these things aside. Living by grace and continuing in grace involves this disposition of dependency upon God for Him and Him alone, and for no one and nothing else. If there lies in us an attitude of somehow thinking that we can finish this race by our own willpower and hard work, we're mistaken. We see right here in this text that it is the very grace of God that is necessary to carry us through with these imperatives. It is truly the opposite of our work. It's His work in us and through us. Paul says it this way in Colossians, "For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works in me." Do you see that Paul is no longer alive? It's Christ in him, living through him. And this is what happens in the Christian life. We are called to put aside that which is earthly, that is which of our flesh, and allow Christ to reign and to rule and to accomplish what He so desires in and through us. And sure, it's toil, but it's His work. Amen? It's Him doing it. He provides the energy. This is why, again, the author is calling them to do things that otherwise would seem hopeless to any other individual. After all, who can fix their weak knees? Who can heal themselves of a fainting soul and drooping arms with no energy? Christ can. It's in the context of what He's been saying all along in the book of Hebrews. There is no excuse. Get up, church, and keep going. Where Christ calls us to get up, there's immediately a vitality to obey. There is constantly a bottomless source of energy that God gives us to pursue Him and to take His gospel to the ends of the earth. He does not leave us powerless against sin. And whatever is in us that is causing our apathy, He calls us to kill it and to slay it and to do it quickly. Maybe the best Christmas present that you could give yourself this Christmas is to not allow this sin into the new year that you have been struggling with. Perhaps you're seeing a wicked disposition towards people, an unforgiving heart, a harshness, a sarcasm, whatever it might be in your spirit or in your flesh that you are struggling with, that God would call you to lay aside, that you might run better. Finally, the fearful part of all this is that Esau's repentance, notice here, was too late. There is a presumption here. It is interesting that the author earlier quoted Deuteronomy 29:18 concerning the bitter root, but it seems certain here that in verse 17, he's actually making reference to the next verse in Deuteronomy 29:19. It says this, "No, or one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to a sweeping away," is what God says in Deuteronomy. If you are here without Christ this morning, I wish I could sugarcoat this, but I cannot. Sinner, I plead with you, do not be presumptuous. There may not be another day to repent. Today is the day of salvation. You are being shown grace this very hour. But if you reject it, there is not another hope. The call to repent and to turn from our sin is now, not tomorrow. This repentance spoken here that Esau sought after with tears is not a godly repentance, but rather a repentance of sorrow over the consequences of our own actions. As Calvin explains it this way, this repentance is the utter sense of terror in which God strikes unbelievers after they have indulged themselves for a long time in their own iniquities. It is not a repentance that truly calls sin, sin, but a sorrow that punishment awaits and ultimately that there is no hope. It's truly the foretaste of a weeping and gnashing of teeth. Like Esau, many people are in this condition today. They want access to their father's blessing, but they only find God's wrath. Why? Because they have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And so the father's blessing is not there, and so they turn and run from him in anger. And the issue is sin. Sin is the problem. However, for us believers, it's so important that we hear this encouragement. It's being written to believers. It's being written to us to take warning that this could happen to us, that we can be swayed from following Christ wholeheartedly. And so we're called to not make this same mistake in our lives. And what is the encouragement? It's towards repentance. It's toward taking our sins seriously, to taking what is that God wants to do in our lives. And he's going to build on this, as we see later in the book of Hebrews, as we come to a close of this epistle, that he's going to encourage them to towards this. So we've seen here again the work ahead that he's calling them to be done, the warnings ahead to be heeded, truly to continue in the Christian life is by God's grace and God's grace alone. We must fully give ourselves to him, yielding to and trusting him completely. And so just like climbers preparing to climb Everest, so we are to be conditioned to finish the race that we have been that has been set before us. As we'll see in the passage ahead, it's not Everest that we're attempting to scale, but we are coming before a greater mountain, Mount Zion. And we'll look at that more in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. This is a tough passage. We wish that we could maybe even escape its glaring eye upon our soul. But Lord, in your goodness and in your kindness, you choose to tell us the truth. And the truth hurts sometimes. And Father, we want to be diligent to hear you. That for some of us, apathy has set in. Our arms are hanging down. We feel like sitting down or even lying down. We don't feel like continuing in the Christian life. And no matter what the circumstances of that are, whether it's our own sin or just being distracted by other things, Father, would you spare us and by your grace deliver us from our apathy and from our weakness that we might run with endurance, that you would give us spiritual vitality to pursue you with all of our hearts. God, I also pray that you would help us to heed the warnings of this passage, to guard ourselves from being distracted or making excuses for our sin. Father, would you work in a way that only you can to bring the sins of our heart, the roots of those sins, to light that we might repent of them. And we know that you love to do that because your word is calling us to this warning. And so would you help us? And Lord, we know you love us. We know that you didn't just send your son 2,000 years ago and leave us to ourselves. But you didn't leave us orphans. You gave us your Holy Spirit that continues this very work in our souls. And so the gift that was given to us that first Christmas is continuing to give. And that gift sometimes doesn't look the way that we want it to. But help us to see your correction and your warnings as great gifts of your grace. Help us to embrace them and not run from them, to heed them and not run away from them. We'll give you the glory for what you do. Be glorified, we pray, and not just the preaching of this text, but obedience to it, we pray. In Jesus' name.